I recently heard a quote that has touched me pretty deeply. It's just one that I can't, keeps rattling around inside of me. I try to understand. And like a lot of quotes, it does originate somewhere. And I did a little searching on the internet, but that's not so terribly important, the origins of the quote. The quote goes, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people together to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Teach them to long for the sea. If people long for the sea enough, then they will figure out a way to build a ship to sail upon it. And as I thought about that quote, it seems to me that in essence that is our job as the church. Not so much to teach people to long for the sea, but to teach people to long for God. And if we get that longing inside of us at work, then the rest will begin to take root and find its place. And the things that we are to do out of this longing for God will begin to happen in our lives. This was true, again, as another illustration, for Crystal Dunn. She is a defender on the U.S. women's national soccer team. Part of her story is that she was the last person cut from the previous team in 2015. Now, imagine that. I mean, that's being the last person cut. That's tough when you're in the eighth grade. You know, she's at the peak of her game, one person away from playing on the best team in the world, and didn't make the team. In her own story, she was crushed by this. She was angered by this. And it took her a couple of months and with the help of some friends to decide to turn those feelings into a positive outlet. And she started training again and made the team. She had to change positions, but she changed positions, got better, improved her game over 4 years, and is on this year's team. Longing to play soccer, she made the team this time. What do we long for? What do you long for? And how does that longing translate into our praying? Now, two Sundays ago, I indicated that sermon and this one were ones that had been suggested to me back in this winter Bible study. And someone said, does more prayer equal better answers? Is more prayer better? And so I thought about that for a while and came up with this parable. It came to this parable. And Jesus gives us some insight in this parable, and it contains the wrong characters. This one is an interesting one. Parables, you remember, you've heard me say before, and you will hear me say many times into the future, they're a little bit like jokes. They work because we instinctively understand the context. We understand the nuance on a deeper level, and so we get the play or the twist or the whatever part that is supposed to be funny. Apparently on our trip this week, there was a joke that one of us didn't get for about 3 days, I've heard. And by the time they started laughing, no one knew why. But we won't name names, Carol. But and don't ask Laura about my dad jokes, because she's kind of done with those, you know. But anyway, a joke is funny because we get it. We instinctively understand, the twist. And that's what's going on in this parable. And so people, when they heard this parable about this woman who will not stop pestering this judge, they would have figured out that Jesus was telling the story wrong. That things weren't supposed to happen the way they were in this story. They would have seen what was upside down in this instinctively. They say, wait, this parable, this isn't how this is supposed to happen. And they would have followed through. They would have been hooked to the end. Now, one of the parts, so we have to explain things. And, if you have to explain a joke, it's never funny when you have to explain it. Just you lose something. And so we are automatically behind the gate, behind things, because we have to explain in this parable what it meant to be a widow. We'd think that was obvious enough, a woman whose husband had died. But in New Testament times, it's a little more technical than that. It was actually referred to a woman whose husband had died and also was financially destitute, which probably was almost all of the widows, but may also then have referred to people who were then dependent upon the faith community for support. And so it's this technical term. And from the Old Testament through the New, one of the consistent threads through that tapestry is that we are supposed to care for the poor, the widows, the aliens, all of those persons in the world. That for those people who want to claim that there is this fundamental difference between the Old and the New Testaments, this is one of the arguments of how the two fit together. That consistently, those who do not have benefit of shalom, benefit of enough to make life safe and reasonable and function for them, not to be wealthy, but not to be destitute, to have enough. That if when those people are the ones we're supposed to care for, if there are people who don't have enough. That was in large measure part of what we were doing this week in our work camp in a ministry of the Church of the Brethren in that community in New Mexico, dealing with the fact that some people, because of the way life sifts out, intentionally and unintentionally, don't have enough. And so we were working to turn those things around a little bit. And so this is a consistent thread through the Old and New Testament that people like the widow in this parable are not supposed to exist because they're supposed to be cared for, and that wasn't happening in this parable. It's one of the things that Jesus is drawing our attention to. I've been part of several conversations recently about what does it mean to be a healthy congregation. It's a Sunday school topic in our Andy Griffith class for a couple of weeks, a couple other places around the world, the church. One of the things that we might indicate is just how much good ministry happened here that enabled Carol and I to be in New Mexico with our youth, because we knew that the Joyful Hearts were going to be cared for, and we knew that the caregivers group was going to meet, and we knew that the Habitat group would go. And so that enabled us to have the freedom to know that things would be done well because we have great leadership within our church. But we put indicators of our congregational life out on the board in the vestibule every Sunday. Whether or not those are the best ones would be an interesting conversation to have. But one of category that we could add onto the board in the vestibule, we could make up a new category, have Nelson print it up for us, and Mike could slide it in, was the number of widows that we'd cared for this week. That is a chapter and verse, New Testament measure of healthy congregational life. Now, we do a lot of that through our Good Samaritan Fund. We, not necessarily to widows, but to people, we write checks regularly, people who need help with an electric bill or rent, people that we will never know, we will never meet, that live in some other part of the city. But in the Bible, this is to be an internal measure. How many people within the fellowship, within the congregation, need help and are finding the needs of their life met materially, physically, spiritually by the ministry of the congregation. It's the kind of thing that we really wouldn't put on a public board out there, but we could measure it somehow and pay attention to it. It would be a way of indicating our congregational health and vitality. It's all through the Bible. Deuteronomy 24, 17 and 18. You shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of injustice. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. You have this history. You were once this other thing, but because of God's grace, we are now this new thing. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Now extend that to others. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. A lot of people will argue that third point. A lot of church arguments are this whole matter of how we keep ourselves unstained from the world, but sometimes I think we forget to argue the first couple of points in that, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, that is right there equally important as part of our congregational life. And so Jesus now wants us to learn about prayer. And so he gives us a parable where a widow, someone that, again, chapter and verse, Old Testament, New Testament, is to be cared for, she's not being cared for. The judge refuses to do what had been expected of him, looking into her case, finding out who her opponent was, and correcting the situation. And one of her biggest problems in this parable is that no one will listen to her. She can't find anybody who will listen. She has a legitimate complaint because in the end, the judge does make the wrong right in her life. But because she was a financially destitute woman in a society that is controlled by men, she has no one to take notice of her complaint, no one to examine the evidence or consider the actions of her opponent, no one to investigate and make right the things that were wrong, and the only thing that she can do is make a complete nuisance of herself and to wear the judge out with her constant complaining. And the Greek is a little more vivid than this. It's the judge is worried that he's going to get a black eye. Either literally or metaphorically, his reputation in the community might be the black eye. But that's actually what the words, if we translated them really literally, is talking about. She just won't leave him alone. And she ends up kind of sabotaging the system. She just clogs his schedules, it would seem, with this constant complaint. That finally he just has to do something to get some sleep at night, it would seem. Now, in the end, we have to decide, what do we make of God in this? What is this parable teaching us about God? And you can go a couple of ways. I think the way to go with that is to say that God is not like the judge, that Jesus is essentially arguing from the lesser to the greater, that if this unjust judge who cares nothing about no one or anybody would do this, how much more would God, in God's grace, respond to these kinds of needs if we will ask? But it seems to me that the real question that this parable is asking is, are we like the widow? Are we like the widow? Are we willing to pester God, colloquially we'd say pester God to death, with our prayers, with those longings of our heart that have not yet been fully realized? Are we in our praying like this widow? This is a lesson about prayer. But it's not a general lesson about prayer. It's a specific lesson about prayer. In fact, it's a prayer about a specific kind. It's a parable about a specific kind of prayer. So some of you, I understand, this week with the Joyful Hearts went to the Woodfire Grill in Harrisonburg, right? My family's having a get-together later this month at the Woodfire Grill in Harrisonburg. It is the buffet to end all buffets. If you've not been there before, if you're trying to eat 10,000 calories in one sitting, that's your place, okay? So, but if I want a good steak, you can get a pretty decent steak at the Woodfire Grill. But if I really want a good steak, I'm going to go to a steakhouse. And if I really want to have good Mexican food, I'm going to go to a Mexican restaurant, a restaurant that caters for that specific thing. I don't want the general offerings of the buffet. There are times when I want to eat something specifically, and so I go to a place that specifically focuses on that style of food. And that is what Jesus is talking about in this parable. When he gets at this idea that there are deep things in our life that we want to see God intervene in, he's talking about not prayer in general, but things that are constantly on our minds, the things that are constantly on our hearts, the things for which we can see no resolution. Jesus is not in this parable teaching us to pray in general. There is good reason to pray in general. He is teaching us to pray in particular. The church has historically called this intercessory prayer. And in speaking of intercessory prayer, Richard Foster writes, "People today desperately need the help that we can give them. Marriages are being shattered, children are being destroyed, individuals are living lives of quiet desperation without purpose or future." When we come to intercessory prayer, what we are talking about is prayer that is born deeply out of our baptism. When we look at the world around us, when we look at the circumstances of our lives, and we know deeply and instinctively that they're just not right, that this is in fact not the way that God has intended the world to be, that these situations are not the way that God would want things to be left, and that we have something that we can do. It is a prayer that is born out of hope that God is indeed able to do all things, and that we are part of the process of seeing those things come into reality. It is at root when Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." We are not praying that things will eventually, when we get to glory, be all well. We are praying that they will be that way now, in this world and in this time, even when it seems that there's no hope for getting there. Intercessory prayer recognizes that there are people and things that do oppose the will of God. So think back to his quote. Marriages being shattered, children being destroyed, individuals living lives of quiet desperation without purpose or future. How are marriages being shattered? We know we can begin to brainstorm some ways by our busyness, by the rampant amounts of pornography that poison our views of bodies and sexuality, just to name a two, that ruin otherwise healthy marriages. How are children being destroyed? Well, to name one, consider Flint, Michigan, water that was contaminated with lead that has damaged the lives of a generation of children. How are individuals living lives of quiet desperation? Well, the opioid epidemic is one measure of that. We could name others. And when I think about the things that I long for, I really realize that for those things to be turned back around, the hearts that need to be changed are not in this room. Sometimes they're in the legislature. You know, sometimes they're in Congress. Where are we going to go to fix the lead problem in Flint, Michigan? Where are you going to turn for that? Whose hearts need to be changed to resolve that problem? Now, others of them are right in this room that we might pray that hearts would be turned. But I think back in church history to the Quakers and their opposition to slavery. That started in 1688. When the Quakers first began to speak against slavery in Germantown, Pennsylvania, modern-day Philadelphia. Being opposed to slavery was one way Quakers were not cultural Christians. It would have been much easier for the Quakers to just go along with things. More people might have wanted to be a Quaker had they been in favor of slavery. They were not cultural Christians at that point. They were at odds with their neighbors. And sometimes they were at odds with one another. And in fact, the debate among the Quakers to end slavery took 100 years. But they got there because there were forces at work around them that very much wanted slavery to remain part of our culture. And those hearts and those laws needed to change one person at a time. This was something that occupied their prayers for a century. If that put it in context of our congregation, 100 years from now, none of us will be here. Except maybe some of these tiniest babies. They might. The rest of us, it would be our legacy to them to oppose something or to be praying for something that was part of this congregation for 100 years. In England, the work of Quakers led to laws that ended the British slave trade by 1807, slavery throughout the British Empire by 1838. In the United States, the work was harder. It took a civil war to end slavery. But throughout this, the Quakers prayed and worked. They lobbied political leaders, they talked with members of their church, they challenged their neighbors, they participated in the Underground Railroad. It was work for justice that took for the kingdom of God that involved their entire lives. Now, here's the question, does more prayers equal better results? Well, it might have in that case, because the more they prayed, the more their hearts were changed. The more they prayed, the more they began to see things differently. The more they prayed, more Quakers and more Quakers and more Quakers started to oppose slavery. But you know, that is not the only thing we pray about, because we also want people's lives to be changed to reflect the glory of God. We want people to be saved, to come to know Jesus as their Savior. George Mueller was an evangelist who also operated an orphanage in England. And in 1844, he felt a conviction to pray for 5 persons, friends of his. 18 months passed before the first person decided to follow Jesus. He prayed 5 more years before the second was converted. At the end of 12 and a half years of praying, his third friend was baptized. 40 years later, 1884 that would have been, The other two were still holding out, and history doesn't record how that ended. But George Mueller believed it was just a matter of time, because he was like the persistent widow, still pleading his case before his Father in heaven. So my question to you to end today is, what are you longing for? What are you longing for? The years you have spent in this congregation. And for those of you who are, you know, new here, the years you spent in other congregations before the Lord led you here, how has the singing of hymns and the praying of litanies and the giving of offerings, the dedicating of babies, the baptizing of new believers, the outhouse pit digging and the drywall hanging and the caregiving, what longings have those things created in you? When you look around at your friends who do not yet follow Jesus, or the things in our communities that clearly do not yet reflect the glory of God, how are you tempted to pray? Maybe if I'd been here this week, we had set up the text response. But since I didn't, maybe I'll just go ahead and call an audible and ask, anybody want to answer that question out loud today? What do you long for? I know you like to be prepared with questions. Anybody want to, one or two of you want to answer that this morning? Tess, peace. We're going to be praying about that for a long time, aren't we? Brethren have been praying about it for 310 years. Not there yet. Thank you. Kids in the detention center along the border. We long for things to not be what they are.
Yeah. A place with no outsiders.
A place with no outsiders. Come on in around God's table. Yeah. A lot of praying to be done, friends. A lot of praying. Amen.
Acceptance.
No, go ahead.
Acceptance.
Okay. Acceptance of all people. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Enlightenment
and understanding. That's our baptism speaking in all of our lives. Amen.